So some of you have gotten to know my wife, Julianne, and I, but you may not have known how we got together. We met at Bible school. I know it sounds pretty cliche, but yes, we did meet at Bible school. I had gone freshman year, and she came during the winter semester of that period. She got connected on the same floor. Don't worry, it wasn't a co-ed situation. The girls were on one half, and the guys were on the other half. But we're on the same floor. She got connected with some of my friends, and we started hanging out. And eventually, as it happens often, we started hanging out, not just in a large group, but started hanging out just the two of us. We started spending more and more time with each other. We'd spend a lot of time talking. We'd spend a lot of time watching movies. Did my mic cut out? No? Okay. Sorry, I stopped hearing myself, so I'm sorry, I want to be sure. So we're spending all this time together, and eventually I find my heart starting to flutter a little bit, and I realize that I kind of liked her. And so, you know, I wanted to do as all guys want to do when they find a pretty girl that they like, is you want to ask her out. But I was terrified. I couldn't do it. I wanted to talk to her about it, so but I started thinking, well, what if I ask and she says no? Oh, well, that's pretty bad. Well, worse, well, what if she laughs at me if I ask her out? Or even worse yet, what if she tells me, well, actually, Thomas, I'm just hanging out with you because I really like your best friend. So this is going through my brain, but then I'm starting to think, well, but you know, it seems like anytime there's an open space next to me, she sits there, and when I sit next to her, she doesn't run away screaming. So I was just, this internal conflict was going on in my heart. I have a message that I need to give her, that I want to give her, but I couldn't. For many of us, I think that these anxieties that I had are the same that we have in regards to evangelism. We know that we're called to live out the Great Commission. The words of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he tells us that we need to go out and make disciples of all nations. But the thought of actually carrying this out, it often overwhelms us. We often lack the courage to engage in meaningful conversations with people that don't know Jesus, and we're overcome with potentially fear of their rejection. We're afraid of their fear of their potential to ridicule us. We're maybe even self-conscious that we don't think we know enough about the gospel, or that we're aware of our own sin in our life that might stand in the way of our message. Maybe even for some of us, we're worried that if we get into a meaningful conversation with them, they might even convince us to join their side. In our passage today, we're going to look at Paul's gospel ministry in the city of Ephesus. And I think that when we look closer at these 12 verses, we'll both be inspired to share the gospel and be a little bit more equipped and encouraged to do so. So let us now dive into God's word. As we read, we got 12 verses today. I see that splitting up into four sections. Our first section is going to be the first part of verse 1, where we find the setting and occasion for this passage. The second section will be the rest of verse 1 to verse 7, where we see Paul's meaningful engagement with some local disciples. The third section will be verses 8 to 10, where we see Paul's evangelistic fervor over an extended period of time. And then lastly, verses 11 and 12, we'll encounter the source and foundation of all of Paul's evangelistic work. So let's now begin with this first section, verse 1. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. As we know, Paul is on his second missionary journey. That he has gone out to both encourage and equip the churches that he's already planted and to extend the gospel further. And as he does so, he arrives in the city of Ephesus. And here in this verse, Luke, the author of Acts, provides us a little commentary, and a little editorial comment, and he tells us that Apollos was at Corinth during this time. Now, we've got to ask the question, well, who is Apollos? If you look at your Bibles right before, chapter 18, beginning of verse 24, you look and you see this guy named Apollos comes into the picture. He's a well-schooled Jew. He comes to Ephesus and he preaches with great energy and excitement things accurate regarding Jesus. But if you look, you'll see that there's a problem. Aquila and Priscilla, comrades of the Apostle Paul, they see that Apollos is lacking something in his theology. It says there in verse 25, that he only knew of John's baptism. So let's take a moment to understand what it means that Apollos only knew about John's baptism, because I think it's going to help us immensely in the second passage. John's baptism refers to the baptism, to the message of John the Baptist. We read about him at the beginning of each of the four Gospels. And John the Baptist, if you're familiar with him, we know that he ministered in the wilderness along the Jordan River. And we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John's message was a calling for people to acknowledge their sin before God and to turn from it, and to be baptized with water as a symbol of the cleansing away of their sin and their avoiding God's judgment. And this is important because part of John's message was that the people needed to make peace with God because the Messiah was coming. The one whom God had promised in the Old Testament was coming soon, and so they needed to make themselves right with God. They needed to get right with God, and because John was preparing the way for the arrival of the Messiah. So then what did Apollos believe? Because it's hard to understand exactly what is meant that Apollos taught about Jesus accurately, but only knew of John's baptism. Because John's baptism only looked forward to the Messiah. It wasn't for when the Messiah had already arrived and done his work. Because John himself says in Mark chapter 3, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So it appears that this may have been the extent of what Apollos knew. He may have only known that the Messiah was coming and that people needed to prepare themselves, that they needed to confess their sins, but it appears that he was unaware that the promised Messiah had come and that was Jesus. He may have even known a little bit about Jesus and his life and his teaching, but it seems apparent that he didn't know about his death and resurrection, nor the new baptism that Jesus had implemented. He did not know that Jesus baptized his followers with the Holy Spirit and that God's Spirit dwelt within his disciples. God had delivered his people through the death of his son and offered new life to those who would believe in him. So I know that this is a little messy and it is a little confusing, and the whole interaction is a little bit different, but it's important to highlight if we're going to understand the next section. Simply put, Apollos did not know the whole gospel. And so when you look back at chapter 18, you see there that Aquila and Priscilla, they see that Apollos is missing a major part of his message. So they, in verse 26, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him aside in a private setting and explained, "Hey, this is what you're missing." And we see that Apollos, his response is amazing. He responds favorably. He gets excited. He's like, "Get me back in the field. I need to share this message. I'm going to go." And so he goes to Corinth. And if you look at verse 8, this is encouraging. It says that he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. You see, Apollos' understanding and his ministry was now complete. He preached about Jesus and how Jesus was the Messiah. So this is the situation, coming back now to chapter 19, this is the situation that Paul comes into. Apollos is now in Corinth. He was very influential in the establishment of this church. And so Paul now comes here. So let us transition now to our second section, the rest of verse 1 to 7. We see here Paul's first engagement with some of the local people in Ephesus. Verse 1, he begins by finding some disciples. Now these men, and we know that there's 12 of them based upon verse 7, they're probably not Christians, judging by what follows. Because remember, a disciple is simply someone who is a learner. That's the meaning of the word. And though it most often talks about those who are Christians, it does not do so exclusively. So Paul sees these disciples, and he asks them a simple question. The question he asks them is, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" Seems like a pretty deeply personal question, don't you think? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Doesn't it kind of feel like he's kind of saying, "Hey, did you get an invitation to Bob's birthday bash? It's going to be like the party of the year." oh, wait, you didn't? Oh, okay, well, that's a little awkward now, right? It kind of feels like that this is what's happening here. So why does Paul ask this question? Well, what I think Paul is doing here is he's asking this question to see what they believe. He's gauging what they know about Christ and is seeing, are they on our team? Are they part of our body? So have they received the Holy Spirit? Well, look at verse 2. What is the response? We haven't even heard that there's the Holy Spirit, let alone received. Like, what do you know that we don't know? So apparently Paul asked the right question. He can gauge right away where these people are at. And as an aside, this is why I don't think that these people are Christians. Because it's a pretty major thing that they don't know. So who are they? Well, verse 3, Paul continues his inquiry. He said, well, then what baptism were you baptized with? And they respond to something that should be quite familiar to us now. This is why I talked about Apollos. They say John's baptism. We don't know much about these disciples. We don't know if they, like Apollos, were disciples of John's disciples. We don't know if they were disciples of John the Baptist himself. We don't know if they were people that Apollos had discipled, but when Apollos got a theological correction, they didn't quite get the message yet. We don't know where they're at, but we do know that, like Apollos, they've fallen into the same error. They know that the Messiah is coming, but they don't realize that he had come and just exactly what that meant. They don't yet know the full picture. The image that came to my mind as I was preparing this was, it was like they knew that Paul Revere rode on his horse saying, the British are coming, the British are coming. But then had no idea that the Americans had won and gained their independence. They don't know the whole story nor the truth. It's almost like they are living in anticipation for the British invasion, but didn't know that the war had already been won. They were lacking in knowledge and experience of God. So in verse 4, Paul, in his wisdom, uses this as an opportunity to instruct. He tells them that John told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. He doesn't tell them how to receive the Holy Spirit. What he tells them about is Jesus, the one whom they were missing. He tells them that John's baptism has seen its fulfillment. He tells them that John's baptism, it preached a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. But in Christ, there's not just repentance, but there's also victory over sin. Paul evaluates what they know, what they believe, and uses what they know presently about the gospel to fill in the gaps of their belief. In verse 5, and upon hearing the gospel, something amazing happens in these 12 disciples. They believed. They believed. And not only did they believe, but the Holy Spirit comes upon them in an amazingly powerful way, and they began speaking in tongues, languages that they did not know previously, and they prophesied. They spoke words of God. So, summary, in this first interaction, we see the Apostle Paul engage relationally with a group of men, and he asks them a variety of questions to gauge what they believe, to gauge where they are at with God. And then after conversing with them, he speaks to the gaps in their theology by presenting Christ in his fullness to them. As we continue to look at our passage, we now come to the third section, verses 8 to 12. Here in verse 8, you see that Paul, as was his normal custom, he enters the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, and he preaches boldly about the kingdom of God for 3 months. Luke tells us, and this is important, I want you to soak this in, that Luke tells us that he did so boldly, he did so persuasively, and he did so in dialogue. I say in dialogue because it says that he argued. You can't really argue by yourself, so there's got to be some sort of dialogue, some sort of engagement. But as was also normal in verse 9, as he preaches, some in the synagogue become increasingly stubborn and begin to get angry with Paul and his message. They're no longer willing to listen to Paul's sermons on the way. They're getting frustrated and they get angry. And they start talking pretty maliciously about the way. So Paul, observing what has happened, he no longer speaks in the synagogue, but starts having daily discussions in the house of a man named Tyrannus, a man we presume to be a follower of Christ. And he labors here for 2 years. Because we often mistake Paul as a drifter who kind of goes from town to town causing trouble and cities erupt and he walks away and moves on. I think it's important to note here that he stays here for 2 years. And Luke tells us something pretty amazing here. He writes that all in the province of Asia, both Jew and Greek, heard the gospel. This whole large region, all of them, heard the gospel. Because Paul is planted in Ephesus, the major city of the region, and he's preaching the gospel faithfully and continually day after day after day. And Ephesus is a trading city. People from all over that province are coming there. They hear the gospel, and then they go back carrying that gospel with them. And so God did amazing things during this period, and the extent of his ministry went far beyond his context. We see that Paul labored hard, he labored patiently, and he labored extensively. He clearly wanted people to encounter the gospel, and he labored vigorously so that people would have the opportunity to hear the good news about what Jesus did. And we see that God made great fruit from this ministry. As we continue now to the last section, verses 11 to 12, Luke tells us a little bit more about what was happening in Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry and message was accompanied by a variety of signs and miracles. People were healed, evil spirits were cast out, and as we said before, people spoke in tongues and prophesied after accepting the gospel. What is significant about this? Why does Luke include this in this account? What should we glean from these two verses? Well, verse 11, the first and most important thing to note is that it's not Paul who did the miracles. What does it say in verse 11? God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. God's Holy Spirit accompanied Paul in his ministry. He gave him the power to endure, to preach faithfully, and these miracles, they accompanied the message to affirm that this message was indeed from God. Just like in our Old Testament reading this morning, the assembling of God's people was accompanied by signs and wonders. When God tells Moses to go preach, as we read before, Moses said, they're not going to believe me. And so what does God do? God provides signs and wonders to accompany and affirm and authenticate Moses' message. In Paul and the apostles' case, this gathering of the people is the formation of the church. And in Moses' case, it is the exodus of Israel to the promised land. Both of these ministries are accompanied by miraculous signs to affirm that this is a movement of God. Because when the message is accompanied by the miraculous, it seems to be undeniable. Moses says that the people will not believe that he carries God's message, so God provides him signs. I think the same is true for the apostles, that they were provided signs to accompany the ministry and the message of the apostles as they called God's elect together into a Christ-centric community. But I think we need to take a moment and stop and ask ourselves, do these signs remain true today? Are signs and wonders normative experience for the church today, or are they limited to the time of the apostles? Well, if you're not aware, this is a major hot button, very, very ferocious debate within the evangelical church. I heard a couple laughs. If you're laughing, you're aware just how rough this conversation is. And obviously in this moment, in this platform, I don't have the time to give you an exhaustive dialogue on that, nor do I think I'm necessarily the best person to do so. There's much smarter people who've already spoken to this debate, but let me make just a general point. The book of Acts is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the establishment of Christ's church through the ministry of the apostles. It's not about the apostles. It's about the movement of the Holy Spirit. This establishment of the church is accompanied by signs and wonders of the Spirit, and these signs served as proof that the message was from God. However, once the church was established, I think that the New Testament tells us that the community of God is now the visual sign that authenticates the gospel message. Let me explain. There appears to be an absence of writing about the miraculous signs of the Holy Spirit in the daily life of the believer. We get a lot about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the conviction of sin, in the illumination of God's words to us as we read it. We read about the role of the Holy Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit and our sanctification. And we learn about the gifts that he equips his church for service within the church. But there's next to nothing about signs and wonders. The test of our faith also appears to be our sanctification, and nothing about signs and wonders. If the charismatics are right, and tongues serve as proof of salvation or a filling of the Holy Spirit, don't you think that there'd be some writing about it? Like, if that is the sign, if that is the confidence, don't you think there'd be more about it? Don't you think that the apostles would tell their readers to reflect upon how in their conversion and when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, how they spoke in tongues, don't you think that they would have pointed them back to that as a sign to say, remember that, you can know that you're saved? It just isn't there. So what is the accompaniment to our message? Well, they, the world, will know that we are Christians, that our message is true by our love for one another. John 13:35, Jesus tells his disciples, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We are a people brought together by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. Our unity and our community is radically different from anything else in the world. Testifies to the fact that the message we Christians carry is true. Let me clarify what I'm not saying. I am not saying that the Holy Spirit does not move in powerful ways today. Nor am I speaking that there is no more speaking in tongues or no more prophecy or special healings. I'm not confident enough to say that because at this point, I'm not sure that Scripture affirms that. But I do think that we need to read the ministry of the apostles in Acts and ask the question, is this the normative practice, the normative experience, and the normative realization of the church today? And I just don't see the epistles, the writing of the apostles saying this. But keep an anchored in Acts chapter 19. The one thing that I think is absolutely apparent is that the Holy Spirit accompanied and authenticated Paul's message in a very clear and a very powerful way. Paul did not do his ministry on his own strength, but he did so on the power of the Holy Spirit. So all that being said, what is the point? What is the emphasis of this passage? What do we walk away with? The thing that I want to focus on this morning is that we learn from the life of the Apostle Paul how we, as Christians today, live as evangelists. I think we find motivation, encouragement, and equipping for sharing the gospel, the good news about the work of Christ, with those who have not yet responded to faith to Christ. So here are the takeaways I see regarding evangelism from the ministry of Paul. If you like a nice list, then this will be for you. Here are 7 things we do when we evangelize. 7 things we do when we evangelize. Lessons from the example of the Apostle Paul. Anchored in Acts 19. Number 1, speak with questions. Seek to develop a relationship with an unbeliever and let them speak about what they believe. Ask probing questions that help you determine what they believe, exactly where they are at in their spiritual journey. Because this is what Paul did with the 12 disciples there at the beginning of Acts 19. He let them tell him what they believed. We need to demonstrate humility when we do this, because remember, you didn't smart your way into salvation. So there's nothing to be proud about or to be arrogant about. Just sit on your high throne and say, what do you believe? Ha ha, that is meaningless. I don't think that that is what we have here, because any arrogance we demonstrate can quickly shut the door for any future conversation. You cannot convince them to accept, but you can help become you can sure become an obstacle to their acceptance. Because remember, evangelism is a dialogue. It's not a monologue. Paul entered into conversation or discussion with those he shared the gospel with. And our evangelism should not be a one-way flow of thoughts and ideas to that person. So first thing we learn is speak with questions. The second thing I think we learn is to speak boldly. Like Paul in the synagogue, do not cower nor be ashamed of your Savior. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We should speak with boldness because we should be confident in the message we have and in the Savior that we follow. So speak with questions, speak boldly. Number three, speak persuasively. Try to convince. Try and help them overcome their obstacles of their heart, of their mind, of their soul, of their flesh. Speak with passion and conviction because you are showing them the way to life. You are telling them about the most amazing expression of selfless love that the world has ever known, the most amazing loving pursuit the world has ever known. That is what you are telling them about. And you're also telling them about the single most important thing that has ever happened in your life, your salvation. So it shouldn't be boring. Don't you agree? Like, if this is as amazing as we think it is, as we profess it, as we read it to be, you should be enthusiastic as you share the gospel. So speak with questions, speak boldly, speak persuasively. Number four, speak with patient endurance. Brothers and sisters, we need to labor. We need to never give up. Paul ministered continually for months and years to see fruit where he served. My mom has been praying and speaking to the lives of my grandparents for decades now. And we've just now started seeing a softening of my grandparents' heart. After decades, we just now are seeing this. But brothers and sisters, my grandpa now has an aneurysm on his heart. He's potentially not very long for this world. We must never give up because as long as there is life, there is hope. As long as there is life, there is hope. But when there is death prior to regeneration, there's no longer hope. Keep at it, brothers and sisters. Don't give up. Don't stop praying for the people you are reaching out to. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop caring for them. Don't stop telling them about what God has done in your life. And don't stop telling them about the good news of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. I know this is hard, but remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always keep yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The labor is hard now, but it is worth it in the end. So speak with questions. Speak persuasively. Speak with patient endurance. Speak boldly. And number five, speak out of love. We need to love those who do not believe if we're going to speak with grace and enthusiasm and endure many years of seeking to bring them to Jesus. We aren't going to do what we've just said if we don't first love Christ. And second, if we don't love those we're ministering to. Have a heart to see new people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, you will see that his whole life reflected this. His love of God first and foremost, and then how deeply he loved his neighbor and those he ministered to. His affection is demonstrated all throughout Acts and all through his writings. So speak with questions, speak boldly, speak persuasively, speak with patient endurance, speak with love, and number six, speak with comfort. The Great Commission, the mission of the church, reads this. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And this is what I want you to focus on. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Christ goes before you, and the Holy Spirit goes with you if you are a follower of Christ. He equips you for every good work and for the work of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone. Pastor Norm is not the only gospel minister here at Hillview. Our elders are not the only ones called to share the gospel. Our teachers and leaders are not the only ones called to share the gospel. We have been saved through the work of Christ on the cross and through and his subsequent resurrection. Now we go out and seek to bring more people into the fold, to present them the gospel so that they might respond and find redemption in his blood. And as we do, we speak so with comfort, knowing that Christ is with us. He didn't give us an impossible task to say, all right, go now, go have fun. He goes there with you. Number 7. Speak Christ. In the end, this is what it comes down to. This is what they need to hear about. This is who will change their life. Tell them about all the glorious things that Christ has done for you in your life and what he is doing in you now. Tell them about the work of Christ on the cross and the redemption that is available to them if they would only believe. Show them in word and deed the truth of Christ. And to do that, brothers and sisters, grow closer in Christ. Grow in your faith. Grow in your affection of him. Increase in your theological understanding. Let your whole being be transformed by his sanctifying work so that you might reflect him to the world around you. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I hope that you will go and speak gospel truth into the lives of those around you. And I hope that you will not succumb to fear, anxiety, or self-doubt. But in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you, boldly and lovingly engage in relationship with Christ's message at the center of it. Let us be more like Paul and less like Moses, who even when God provided him these signs, Moses still said no. And so then God found another to share the message. Put yourselves in situations to engage with those outside of the faith. Pray for people and pray for the lost that they would be found. Plant your flag for Christ and see the world that you interact with regularly as your mission field. I'll read again the Great Commission as we close. May we be like Paul to live this out. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your Son who you sent to die for us that we might have new life if we would only believe. And Father, as part of this grabbing hold of us that you did, you've sent us on a mission to share the gospel, to tell others. Father, that is one of the reasons why we have been saved. Father, may we be faithful in that ministry. Father, may we be bold, may we be relational, may we be engaging, may we be patient and endure. Father, I pray that you would use us to advance your kingdom. And Father, may we just grow more and more love with you so that we could reflect that love to those that we minister to. Father, we thank you and we ask that this word would soak into our hearts and our minds. In your name, my Son Jesus, I pray.